Well, we need him to give once more as we turn to God's word. So let's turn to 1 Thessalonians and chapter 5. And we're looking at verses 25 to 28 as we come to the end of this this letter that we've been looking at together over the previous months. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 25 to 28. We'll read the words and then I'll ask you to stand while we pray and then we'll look at God's words together. So hear the words. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Let's just stand for a moment as we come to God's word. Lord God, we have just reminded ourselves that you are the God of all grace and you give and give time and again. And we're coming before you now and before your word, and once more we need you in your grace to give to us, to feed our souls, to meet our needs, to deal with us, not as we deserve, but out of your infinite riches in Jesus Christ. So Holy Spirit, we pray for your help. That we might hear your word aright, and not just hear it, but obey it with your strength. Bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So I hope that we're going to see this morning, as we come to these words, that we're not just sort of wrapping up a few sort of things as we come to finish, but that these verses are really key. They're really important verses. I want us to understand this morning that in them we have four essentials for church life. Four essentials for church life. I wonder what you would consider to be essentials for church life. What things you would say are vital if the church is going to be the healthy, effective, vibrant place that it ought to be. Well, I'm going to suggest to you that in these verses we have four of them. I'm sure that there are more essentials than that, but we have four here that are central and good for us to consider as we come to the end of looking at this letter. So if you have a sheet with the outline on, you'll see that the four are these: serious prayer, loving fellowship, Bible reading, and ongoing grace. Those four. Now, am I going to tell you anything new this morning? Probably not, unless you're very new to coming here. Am I going to tell you things that I've told you 100 times before? Well, if you've been here 100 times before, almost certainly, yes. Do you need to hear them again? Absolutely. And so do I. We need to hear these truths this morning. Of course, if you think that your prayer life is sorted and you've got loving fellowship sorted and you know all you need to know from the Bible and you're not in need anymore of grace, well, you could leave if you wanted to. But if, like me, you need people to pray for you and you've still got a lot to learn about loving fellowship, and you know you need God's word read in your hearing, and you're absolutely certain that you need every day God's grace, well, then there's some things for you to learn and be reminded of, and for me to learn and be reminded of this morning. So four essentials. If we can grasp these, if we can live these out, then with God's help, we can be the people, or begin to be the people we ought to be. So essential number one, serious prayer. That's verse 25. Brethren, pray for us. Can you hear the seriousness in Paul's words as he writes that? It's not just a sort of a nicety as he brings his letter to an end. I can sense the earnestness as he writes these words. Brethren, please pray for us. He's asking for prayer. For them, these Christians, these young Christians, actually, to remember him at the throne of grace, to ask the Lord to give help and strength and wisdom to the Apostle Paul. Now, I want us to note a couple of main things about this. First of all, I want us to note that this is a family matter. We can put it like that. It is a family matter. Do you see how he writes it? Brethren, brothers. Now, I don't know whether I understand the word brethren, whether it's right to understand it in this way, but I like it because it indicates that Paul, he uses the word, it's the Greek word for brothers. So if you have a translation that says brothers, then that's why it is the Greek word for brothers. But I like the word brethren because I think it's indicating what Paul is implying in these words, that he's not just speaking about the men in the church. He's writing in a non-PC age, and he means brothers and sisters. He means family. That's what he means. We could translate it like that. Family, pray for us. Paul uses that term, brethren, 16 times in this short letter. He refers to them time and time again. Brethren, brothers, brothers and sisters. And his appeal to them to pray for him then is on the basis of that they are his family. He asks them to pray for them, to pray for him. And as he does so, he reminds them of this relationship that they have. Now, this is perhaps the greatest privilege of the Christian life, isn't it? That when we come to Jesus Christ, when we trust in him, when God saves us, he brings us into his family. He adopts us. The Spirit that indwells us is the Spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. We enter a family. And every local church is an expression of that family. And praying for each other is a way that we show that we are part of the family. It's a family matter. We have a responsibility, brothers and sisters, to pray for each other, to bring one another regularly in all our varied circumstances and needs to the throne of grace. And we have a responsibility and we have a privilege that we can be looking to other Christians to pray for us because we're part of the same family. That's what families do. That's the reason, one of the reasons God's put us together in families, because we need people to pray for us. And so here's a question. It's a simple question as we begin. Are you praying for your church family? Think back over this past week. Do you remember your brothers and sisters in Christ in this family where God has placed you regularly before the Lord? Do you have a list? Do you have a system? Do you have a way that ensures that regularly your brothers and sisters in Christ are prayed for? It's a family matter. Brethren, brothers and sisters, praying together is part of being family. When we gather together on a Sunday and when we gather together on a Wednesday evening, it's part of being family. It's what family, Christian family, does. Can I ask you an even more basic question? Are you part of the family? I don't mean do you come along here on a Sunday. I mean, are you part of this family? How do you become part of the family? Well, first of all, by trusting Jesus and coming to him and knowing God deal with you in his grace and save you. And then by being baptized and becoming part of the church and committing yourself to it and saying, yep, this is my family. It's a family matter. And it's a vital matter. Who needs prayer? Well, here's the Apostle Paul. And he's saying, with all earnestness, brothers, sisters, will you pray for me? Now, if the Apostle Paul, how gifted was he? How knowledgeable was he? What? He'd seen the risen Jesus, hadn't he, on the Damascus Road. He'd had experiences. You remember in 2 Corinthians that he says that God had given him understanding, visions, if you like, that he says, I can't even describe them. They're too wonderful to describe. He's seen hundreds of people saved. He's seen churches planted. And yet here he is, writing to a new little church and going, brothers and sisters, will you pray for me? Now, of course, the implication is obvious. If the Apostle Paul needed people to pray for him, then you and I need people to pray for us. Why? Well, because quite frankly, if we're honest, we're weak and we're sinners and we're more prone to sin than we would like to admit to anybody else. And we're utterly dependent upon the Lord. What did Jesus say? Without me, you can't do very much. No, he didn't say that. He said, without me, you can do nothing. We need people to pray for us because life's hard and we're in a spiritual battle and we've got an enemy who's pretty cunning, more cunning than we are. We need people to pray for us because we lack wisdom and we lack courage and we lack faith. And for those reasons and countless other reasons, we need people to pray for us. And if I can put it to you, each one of you, your brothers and sisters need you to pray for them. So we can pray, and we must pray for faith, for wisdom, for courage, for healing, for a greater love for Jesus, for the strength to overcome sin. We can pray for one another in all our different trials and burdens and sorrows and joys. And we shouldn't be ashamed to ask for prayer, should we? In many ways, it's easier to go, isn't it, to somebody, I'll pray for you, as if, you know, you're sort of, you know, you can help them, but it's, we need to do that, don't we? But it's quite something, isn't it, to go to somebody, will you pray for me? I'm battling with this. I'm struggling in this way. I'm finding the Christian life hard at the moment. I've got this burden. I can't tell everybody, but I can. Will you pray for me? I mean, we're family. We ought to be able to do that without fear of scorn or shame, or being judged. Brethren, pray for us. Now, here Paul is general, isn't he? Just asks for prayer. Other places he's more specific, isn't he? Praying for courage or wisdom or for some gospel opportunity, a door to be opened for him and so on. And so we can pray for him. So can I finish this point by saying, brothers and sisters, will you pray for me? I'm thankful that many of you do. Every day. I need you to pray for me every day. Not just for when I stand up here in the pulpit, but when I'm on my own in the secret place and for my battle with sin and my walk with the Lord. Will you pray for me? Essential number one, serious prayer. We will never, ever be an effective church unless we're praying for one another. Essential number two. Loving fellowship, that's what I've called it, verse 26. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. Now, those of us who have got a bit of English reserve are getting a bit nervous at this point, getting a bit fidgety. It gets even worse than that when we understand that in Paul's culture at that time, it was that the men would kiss the men and the women would kiss the women. I remember very clearly my first visit to Cyprus with Lois, where because we just got engaged, we had to basically go and visit everybody on the island, and I had to be introduced. And, of course, that was my first experience of having to kiss stubbly men on the cheek, trying to sort of, which side do you go? Do you headbutt them by going the same way? Or, you know, and then realizing you don't actually have to give them a smacker on the cheek. It was sort of, you know, just cheek to cheek. But it was terrifying, I have to say. Well, I don't think it's my duty this morning to tell you that we all need to start doing that today. But it's more challenging than that. It's much more challenging than that. What are we seeing in this request? Well, we're seeing Paul's love for these other Christians. He wants all of them to be given a warm greeting. He's basically saying, you give everybody a holy kiss from me. In the same way we might say, you know, give everybody a hug from me. Or whatever it might be. Now what's a kiss? Well, a kiss is it's a greeting, but it's expressing more, isn't it? It's expressing warmth and love and friendship. It's a sign of being pleased to see someone and pleased to be with them. So you children, that's what made Judas betraying Jesus with a kiss so awful, wasn't it? Because that very thing that was supposed to be a sign of friendship and love was the very sign he used to betray Jesus in the dark to his enemies. But it's a reminder to us that the church is to be a place of loving fellowship. We've already seen the church is a family. Paul uses the brethren again, doesn't he, in this next verse as well, in verse 26. And family is to be marked by what? Well, by love and by warmth and by delight in seeing each other and delight in being together. And that's what the church is. It's essential for church life, that there's friendship, that there's love, and that it's genuine, and it's expressed in various ways, including the way that we greet each other. That's been one of the things that's so hard, isn't it, about all these the social distancing. We sort of see each other and we, what do you do at the moment? Well, it's right that it should be hard because we do meant to express our greetings in real, tangible ways. Now, in our culture, we might not go for kissing, but there should be a warmth and an enthusiasm in our greeting, in our seeing one another. There shouldn't be anything, should there, stuffy and formal and cold about us being together and talking. That there should be a freedom. There should be an openness in our relationships with each other. Of course, the greeting doesn't mean anything if it's not backed up by real commitment to one another. That's what we're seeing here. Paul's often sort of portrayed, isn't he, as this sort of rather austere, you know, sort of cold figure. He wasn't like that at all. Listen to him. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss from me, will you? Note with me two qualifications on this greeting. It's inclusive and it's holy. First of all, it's inclusive. Greet all the brethren. It's a reminder to us, brothers and sisters, that our fellowship in the church and our love and greetings and friendship is to extend to everyone. Not just those we like, not just those of the same age as us, not just those who have the same interest as us, the same sort of character as us. It means, doesn't it, that your loving fellowship must extend to those who naturally might be different to you and who might irritate you, who might have fallen out with you, sinned against you. That's why in the New Testament we read about forgiveness and repentance and reconciliation, because all those things are needed, aren't they? It's got to be inclusive. That's one of the quite good things about everyone being moved about a bit on a Sunday morning and sitting in places that don't normally sit. You have to sit near someone who you don't always sit next to. But it's to be inclusive, isn't it? All your Christian brothers and sisters in Christ. And it must be holy. In other words, our relationships must be characterized by purity. Yes, there's to be a closeness and an openness in our relationships to one another, but it must never cross over to anything inappropriate or impure. We have to be careful, don't we, in our relationships. That's one of the reasons I read in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Actually, I didn't stop at the end of chapter 4, but read into chapter 5. Paul is writing to Timothy. What does he say? Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, with all purity. We must be on our guard. We must be careful and watchful. Essential number two, then, loving fellowship. Loving fellowship. What a joy to be part of a church family, a loving family, to enjoy being together and seeing each other and having an openness with one another. Okay, essential number three. I just given it the title, Bible reading. Look at verse 27. Hear it. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. I put you under oath before the Lord. Presumably at this point, Paul is writing, isn't he, to the leaders who are going to get the letter delivered to them, first of all, if you like. And it's so important and so serious that Paul puts them under a formal oath. He takes them, if you like, into the presence of the Lord, before the Lord, and charges them with this solemn responsibility to read this to the whole church, to all the holy brethren. So let me say three things about that. It was a solemn act. So imagine them. They gather the church. News has come. A letter's come from the Apostle Paul. They gather everyone together. Is everybody here? And then they read that out. They read this letter out. And as they do so, they're conscious. We're men under an oath. The Lord's here. Before whom this oath was made. Who's really ultimately given us this charge. To read the letter to everybody. And those of us in leadership here in this church should feel, as it were, under an oath that we have this solemn charge given to us that when we gather together, God's word must be read. We should feel that. We should feel this is not a casual matter. This is not an optional extra, but absolutely vital. Think for a moment. This is the only part, really, isn't it, in the service where, if we could put it like this, which is infallible. Because when we sing, or when we pray, or when I preach, you know, it's not infallible, is it? I can make mistakes. The hymns can be odd. Our prayers, we're sinful people. But when we open the Bible, when the Bible's read, this is God's word, this is the truth. That's why it's so concerning, isn't it, to hear of services where the Bible's not read or not opened or just perhaps one or two verses are mentioned in passing. But what a moment this is. What an opportunity this is. We gather together. We've got the Bible in our hands. We can open it. We can hear it. We can read it. A couple of weeks ago on midweek, we were beginning to think about the 1689 Confession, our heritage, as it were. And what did our brothers and sisters remind us from all those years ago? That this is God's word. It's authoritative. It's what we need. It's sufficient for us. It's what shapes everything we are and everything we do. So it's solemn. If we stop reading this book when we gather, we're going to be in trouble. It's public as well. That's the second thing. It doesn't just say, you know, give it to the members to take home and read. Of course, we can do that. I'm not saying that's not a good thing to do. Of course, that's a great thing to do. But the word here means public reading. It's reading it to them. They gather together and it's read. And of course, that pattern came out of the synagogues, didn't it? In the Old Testament, so the people would gather and they would have a reading from the law and they would have a reading from the prophets and then someone would explain it. There's that electrifying day, wasn't there, in the synagogue in Capernaum, isn't it, where Jesus reads Isaiah and then he goes, "Now this is fulfilled in your hearing." This morning. I mean, so that was a pattern, and the New Testament took on that pattern. The New Testament church took on that pattern where they would read the Word of God. So together they would gather and they would read. So if you just turn back to Colossians, the previous letter, right at the end, Colossians 4, verse 16. When this epistle is read among you, see that it's read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. So that was what they would do. They would read the word of God. Again, that's one of the reasons, if you just turn on the two books to 1 Timothy, one of the reasons we read that. Verse 13 of chapter 4, till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Now that, some translations rightly translate that, the public reading of Scripture. Because he's speaking about in the congregation here. He's not thinking about sitting at home in your little study reading a book, reading John Owen or something like that. He's talking about reading in the give attention, give time to the public reading of the scriptures, of the word of God. So this is something we do together. We haven't just made this up and thought, well, that's going to be a good thing to do. We do it because it's God's word and we need it. It's wonderful. It's precious. We gather and God gathers with us and he speaks to us. And it's essential. We all need it. No one gets beyond needing to hear this. There's no one, you know, whether we're young or old in years or in faith, we never get beyond needing to hear God's word read. We never get beyond needing to gather together in the presence of the Lord and opening the Bible and hearing it read. Read it to all of them, he says. That's part of our heritage. That's part of what the line in which we stand, as Martin Luther stood there 500 years ago. It's what the Bible says, the Bible alone. It's where we stand. And if we lose that, we lose our way completely. Okay. One more thing. So with essentials, serious prayer, loving fellowship, Bible reading, lastly, ongoing grace. How does he finish? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. So this is Paul's benediction. It's his sort of prayer, committing them to the Lord. And what does he think they need as he draws this letter to a conclusion? As they're going to go out and in response to this letter, what are they going to need? They're going to need grace. What's grace? Grace is God's undeserved love and kindness, and help and compassion. Grace is the most surprising thing in all the universe. It's the most wonderful thing in all the universe. It's the most needed thing in all the universe. And what I want us to note is this, that God's grace can't be separated from the one who secured it for us and gives it to us. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. What's that telling us? It's telling us at least two things, isn't it? It's telling us this, that it's Jesus who secured this grace for us. Because surely we have to ask the question, how is it that God cannot deal with me as I deserve? How is it that he can declare me righteous and adopt me into his family and love me? How can that possibly be? God's holy and I'm a sinner. How can I know that? Well, it's in Jesus, isn't it? Because he stood in my place. He's dealt with my sin. He's provided a righteousness for me. His life and death and resurrection have secured for me everything that comes to me in the grace of God. So we sometimes say, you children, not me. Grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. So that love and mercy and kindness from God that I could never earn and never deserve, Jesus has purchased for me. He became poor that we, through his poverty, might become rich. It's come from Jesus. It's the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. But more than that, I want us to understand this morning, and it's a thrilling thing, that expression, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, reminds us that you can't really separate grace from Jesus. We could even put it like this, the grace that is our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, grace isn't just a sort of a commodity. It's not just a sort of a thing. It is really, it's Jesus himself. That's what God gives us. That's who God gives us. He gives us himself. He gives us his son. So he unites us to Jesus as we come and trust in him. And everything we need for the Christian life, to know God and walk with him and serve him, it's found in Jesus. We discover that all the mercy and all the grace and all the strength that we need is found in Jesus and in coming to him and looking to him and trusting in him. So it's not sort of a thing that you can separate from Jesus. It's in Jesus that we find all that we need. So here we have his full name, don't we? He's the Lord, Jesus Christ. So he's the Lord. So he's God. He's all sufficient. There's nothing you could come to him with that he can't meet that need. He's the Lord Jesus. So he's the Savior. He's the friend of sinners. And so you can't be too bad to come to him. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's the anointed one, the chosen one, the sent one. So God looks at us and he's, what do these people need? Oh, here's what they need. They need my son. So all grace, if you like, is found in Jesus, the grace that is Jesus Christ. So how have you come here this morning? How are you doing? Well, perhaps you're doing all right in the Christian life. Well, if that's so, praise God. But remember, it's all of his grace. And give him the glory. Perhaps you're here this morning, and if you're honest, you're struggling and you're battling and you feel unworthy and you're conscious of your sin. Well, remember the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and come to him and look to him. Perhaps you're here this morning and you're weary and you feel like giving up. Well, remember the all-sufficient grace that's found in Jesus. Everything you need is found in him. Perhaps you come along here this morning and you're not yet a Christian. Well, I can assure you this morning that if you come to Jesus Christ, all grace is found in him. He'll save you. He'll deal with your sin. He'll receive you and cleanse you and bring you into the family of God. No one's too bad. No one's too far gone. Everything is found in Jesus Christ. So here's the fourth essential. I've given it the title Ongoing Grace, but we could put it like this. What is the fourth essential and, you know, what is the ultimate? It's Jesus, isn't it? That's why as a church we just need to be focused on Jesus and looking constantly to him and saying, here we are in all our weakness and inadequacy. We've just finished this letter. It's called us to all sorts of things and reminded us of how we should be as a people. And we, how can we possibly be that? And we go, well, there's only one way. We look to Jesus. We go to him with all our failure of doing these things and all our strength in order to do them. We look to him. So what better way to end the letter than to do it saying, looking to Jesus, acknowledging our need of him. And surely we would all say amen to that, wouldn't we? That's how Paul finishes. Not just to tell us, okay, we finished the letter, we can close the book. He's got amen. He said amen, we can go. What does amen mean? It means, oh, let it be so, Lord. I agree, yes, Lord. One of the things I missed most about when we were just meeting online via YouTube was the amen. And it's good, isn't it, to hear them. And they could be louder, if I'm honest. And it's a way of expressing our agreement, isn't it? And our, this is what we need. This is right. This is true. We're in this together. So four essentials. Oh, brothers and sisters, that these things might be more evident in our lives, in my life. Serious prayer. Praying for you as you pray for me. Loving fellowship. Warm, open, honest, pure. Commitment to one another. Delight to gather, to hear God's word read. Central to all that we do. And yet, looking always to Jesus for the grace that's found in him and in him alone.